available from Adam himself.
And yet, when we get to Noah and the ark, several hundred years after Adam's death, only eight believed and boarded the ark for deliverance out of the probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that were on the earth at that time. In the beginning, man had that knowledge. For centuries after the flood, people had access to first-hand knowledge through Noah and his sons. And yet mankind rejected the truth and embraced idolatry. Matter of fact, it was done in very short order after the flood. But in Israel, there was light. Sometimes dim, but light just the same. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. He is the light of the world. To lighten the Gentiles, those idolaters who had earlier cast off the truth in exchange for a lie, now another chance for the world, now another opportunity. But God's Messiah was rejected by his own, by the people that had been the light. But in fulfillment of God's promise, the truth must return home. And there will come a day when the light will shine not only in Israel, but from Israel. And so in our text in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "But I would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, we've got several different things we need to look at here in this verse. Number one is the word mystery. I read a lot of books. I was reading about a guy who reads 200 books a year, and I'm thinking, good grief, must do nothing else. Or he's a fast reader. My wife is such a fast reader that we used to go to Borders bookstore, and she would find a book she liked and would sit down in one of those nice, pink, comfortable club chairs, and in less than an hour finish the book and put it back on the shelf without having to buy it. I don't know anybody that reads as fast as my wife. I'm not that way. I plow through things. I read a lot of nonfiction. I read history. I read theology, that fun and exciting stuff. And I will tell you this. If my wife picks up one of the books that I read, she'll never finish it. She plows through the fiction, but it's this nonfiction stuff. It's just... All right, she gets the nods. Once in a while, though, I read some fiction. I've got some old murder mystery stuff that I occasionally read. I'll read two, three, four of those a year just to give myself a mental break. A whodunit, a mystery, and yet when it talks about a mystery in the scripture, that's not what it's talking about. That's immediately what comes to our mind. A mystery is a puzzle to be unraveled, something to try to figure out. And yet biblically, it's not something that humanly is possible for us to figure out on our own. It's something that must be revealed. You can't get it. You'll never understand it. It's not knowable apart from somebody revealing it to you. Our context in the first century, you had your open out front religions that had been around for a long, long time. The religion of ancient Babylon, you changed the faces, you changed the names, and for the most part, that was the same religion that was done in Turkey. That was the same religion that was done in ancient Greece. That was the same religion that came into Rome. You had the pantheon, you had the various gods and goddesses, they have different names, but their roles are still the same. It's something that's been around for several thousand years, came about after the flood there in Babylon. And these religions were something of almost a state affair. People went through the motions in certain days, it's almost like Roman Catholicism, which is really a blend of the two, actually. You had people going through the motions, different holidays, different times of the year, different feast days, all these different things. But there was nothing for the heart. It was very formal. And so during the time of the Roman Empire and a little bit before, you had mystery religions. And a particular god or goddess was worshipped, and they may have a temple, but there were secret rituals, secret initiations you had to go through. And they may have had open worship for certain things, but they also had clandestine meetings that were held in closed doors where they had their... Frankly, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but they had secret handshakes and all different kinds of things that they do. Mormonism has this. The temples in Mormonism are not open to the public under normal circumstances. And they've got all kinds of rituals and stuff that only the initiated can participate in. Ancient mystery religions were the same way. You went through various stages and you went through different levels to arrive at certain levels. And the folks down here didn't know because you had to be initiated into each level. And those were the mysteries. That was the term they used. Those were the mysteries. The Eleusinian mysteries, the Sabellian mysteries, a number of different ancient religions practiced this. You had to be initiated, and then only through the initiation were the secrets revealed. Biblically, a mystery is something that God must reveal, otherwise it's not knowable. So as we go look at our verse again, verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Well, what do we have as far as New Testament mysteries? That word is something that Paul uses several different times in his writings. And the idea here in particular is God's ultimate plan for redemption. It isn't just in the person of Christ. That was revealed in the Old Testament. But also, that's primarily the church. The church. Now, understand, some people try to find it there. They have a theological mindset that creates this. But I want you to understand that you can go from Genesis to Malachi, and you will not find the church. Church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. You have Israel. You have the congregation in the wilderness. You have God's covenant nation. You do not have the church. The church is something new. The church is something that started there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And the church will exist from the day of Pentecost until God removes us in the rapture, which we talked about last Sunday night. The church was a mystery. And one of the things we need to recognize, the New Testament church is not a continuation of Old Testament Israel. Each has its own promises. But there is some overlap, as we will see. One is in ultimate redemption. One is that as far as eternal salvation is concerned, it is received by grace through faith. And also, both groups will ultimately be inheritors of God's ultimate kingdom. But they have other promises as well. Israel received a whole bunch of promises that don't apply to us Gentiles. I have no guarantee of having a multitude of descendants. I have no guarantee that my descendants, if I have any, I've got one here, will become nations. That was the promises that God made to Israel. That there would be the multitude of descendants. I have no guarantee that the blessing and curse and so on, we'll be looking at the Abrahamic covenant in a little bit. I have no guarantee of real estate. I live on a little less than a quarter of an acre. That's my little piece of ground. But that wasn't even promised to me. Alright, that's what I've got. But I don't have a nation. I don't have this vast swath of land, beautiful scenery, beautiful vistas to look out. This is mine. This is something that God has promised. I have no guarantee of that. And when we get the kingdom, God didn't make a promise to me that I will have some beautiful villa overlooking the Sea of Galilee. All right? I don't have that. That's not a promise that God has made to me. And the theology that says that the promises to Israel are rolled over into the church don't make sense. You look at all the promises that God made to Israel, they don't work as far as being applied to the church. Not all of them. Some of them do. And some of them will apply to the church, and some of them do. The idea of redemption and the kingdom are two of them that do apply. Another mystery is that the church in this dispensation is made up of both Jew and Gentiles. Without distinction, by the way, and equal heirs of the promise of redemption. In this dispensation, in the church, the Jew does not have a benefit over the Gentile, other than perhaps background. Missionaries who go to totally virgin territory where the gospel has never been have to create a number of different things for people to understand the nature of the gospel. You deal with a creator God. You deal with some basics. If you are talking to somebody who has a nominal Christian background, or if they went to church when they were a kid, you've got some basis to go by. They might remember the Bible stories when they were kids. You've got some information to go by. If you're dealing with a Western culture, you can go, we're dealing with Christmas, a great opportunity for the gospel. And we've got a foot in the door on some of these things, but when you're dealing with brand new territory, you got a lot of stuff to get out there so they can figure out where you're coming from. The Jew had the benefit. in that they had the groundwork laid. It was all there. They believed the scripture, and the promises were all there. The gospel is there. But they are equal heirs, and there is no distinction between the two in this dispensation. And that was the that was one of the mysteries. Another mystery, and this is the thing that we're looking at here, is the duration of Israel's blindness and hardness. Now, that's been the theme of these three chapters. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are sort of our parentheses in the book of Romans. We dealt with the first eight chapters dealing with the gospel and the necessity of redemption, and that it's only by grace through faith. You know, it's kind of funny that we have, if we're looking for proof texts that salvation is not of works, we use Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and Titus 3, 5. But if you're wanting a section of scripture that clearly demonstrates that, the book of Galatians and the first half of the book of Romans nail it down that salvation is not by my efforts, it's what God has done, and I simply received the gift by faith. But we have this parenthesis, and the reason we have this parenthesis is the promises God made to this covenant people. And that Israel, by and large, has rejected the promised Messiah. And to this day, 2,000 years later, by and large, they have continued to reject their promised Messiah. If you are, if you know some Jews or are familiar with what goes on in Jewish teaching and so on, that we had a lady who was part of our church quite a few years ago, before a vast majority of you were here, and her mother is Jewish. And when she got saved, her mother was beside herself. We didn't teach you this. She was upset. We didn't teach you this. Where did you get this? And she was all upset. They have a teaching that Christ is a fraud. That Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, was a pretender. And that has been perpetuated for 2,000 years. They have an anti-Christian message. Now, that doesn't get brought outside the synagogue too much, or outside the Jewish community, but it's very much a part of it. And if you, as a part of the Jewish community, come to know Christ as Savior and are outspoken about your faith, you are ostracized. You are cut off. Mentality of even today, and has been going on for 2,000 years. So how long is this? Now, there's always a remnant. There's always some. But the people of the promise, the covenant people who have the scriptures, by and large, have turned their back on God's gift of redemption for the time being. How long will the blindness last? And it says there at the end of verse 25 that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. How long will it last? Until the full number, the full tally of Gentiles come in to the church. Now, God, and it'd be kind of neat if we had, you know, you can go to, there's several different clocks. You can go online and see them. You can see the debt clock for the United States government. Different places. How many bazillion dollars that we're in debt? And it keeps climbing. Up and up and up. You can see the population clock going up. Click, 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 click. All right. We could, wouldn't it be neat if we had, and it can't be done, but can you imagine having a clock that rolls over every time somebody gets born again? And what would be really neat is if below that you had the number that God has predetermined is the tally for those who are going to get saved. Because once that tally happens, then the hardness of Israel, the blindness of Israel, is lifted. And we see something happen. We see a change that's going to take place. But until that time, that's the mystery. And that's a mystery, frankly. We will be told when it happens. We don't get any advance notice on this. It's going to happen suddenly. When the salvation of the appointed Gentiles, the full count, the particular individuals that are going to get saved, when that happens, then the blindness is removed. In the meantime, and here's what we've seen in the last little bit, one of the blessings is God turns curses into blessings. God turns tragedies into blessings. Here the gospel goes to the covenant people, and a bunch of them believe, but always a minority. And because you see this throughout the book of Acts, this is the theme of the book of Acts. One of the primary theme of the book of Acts. We go to the Jew first,
And because of the rejection by the Jew, we now go to the Gentiles. Jew first, then the Gentiles. Jew first, then the Gentiles. Jew first, then the Gentiles. This is the standard pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts. We start in Jerusalem, we end up in Rome.
That the blessing is that because of Israel's rejection, the gospel goes to the folks next door.
I'm familiar with a number of different stories where I had this happen one time. I was in a hospital. I was in the emergency room. And this was at, I think it was a Tacoma General. I can't remember if it was a Tacoma General or St. Joe's, quite a few years ago. And at the time, when they first brought you in, they didn't have separate rooms. They just had curtained off sections. And I'm talking to somebody who was in one section there. And I'm praying with them, and I read some scripture to them. And when I was about done, I heard from the other side of the curtain, "Is that Pastor Andy Oliver?" And I said, "Yes, I'll be right there." And I had an opportunity to go talk to somebody else who was on the other side of the curtain that I hadn't seen in years and years, but they recognized the voice. Many some of you have had opportunity where you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're witnessing to somebody, and you've got an eavesdropper. And the person you're actually talking to isn't interested or doesn't get saved, but the eavesdropper ends up getting saved. All right, that's us. The message was sent to the Jews. The eavesdroppers are the ones getting saved. The people that the message was originally addressed to have rejected it. The eavesdroppers are getting saved. The message was rejected by the Jew and embraced, again, always a remnant. It isn't like all Gentiles got saved, as you know. But the message goes out to the peoples of the world. Because the Jew represents, you know, this little tiny bit of people compared to the vast bulk of humanity.
God in his grace and mercy has extended the gospel, and it's gone now to the ends of the earth. Other than one or two little islands in the Andamans and a couple of other places, and maybe two or three tribes in South America, there is no place where the gospel has not gone. I mean, the gospel has been everywhere on earth. There is not a nation on earth where there are not born-again believers today. Sometimes few in number, sometimes in hiding. But there's not a place on earth where the gospel is not. God has sent the gospel out through his servants. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Great Commission in that particular passage, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Folks, the gospel has gone to the uttermost part of the earth. We, right here, are a long ways from Jerusalem. And so how long is the duration of Israel's blindness? Well, that's known only to the Father, because that's in conjunction also with the coming of the day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so people who endeavor to try to pick dates, so we talked about this a little bit last Sunday night, the doctrine of imminency. We do not know when the day of the Lord starts. And the day of the Lord is also going to start in conjunction with the rapture. I think that they are probably simultaneous events. And because if you hold to a post-trib position or any of those other things, man, if you hold to post-tribulationism, post-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture, anything of that nature, you can write down, you can mark it on your calendar when you're going to go to heaven. And I think about that. The doctrine of imminency is ruled out if you hold to anything other than a pre-trib rapture position. And so it's known only to the Lord. But in the meantime, we are dealing with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are the Gentile dominance, number one, over Israel and over the promised land. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And we are in that period of time now. Now, you say, well, Israel is back in the land. Yes, they are in the land in part. By the way, anybody ever wonder why is it that Israel has this convoluted border
You've got the, because for years, they kept the West Bank outside of Israel proper, even though they controlled it. They kept the Gaza Strip out of Israel proper, even though they controlled it for a long time. They don't now. Why is it that they didn't just absorb that? And it wasn't due to outside pressure. They did absorb a little tiny bit of it so they could get all of Jerusalem. But the reason they didn't is because those big chunks of real estate have a Jewish minority, and very often a very small minority. And Israel is a republic. And if you made those people citizens of Israel, you lose your Jewish majority. And you can't have that. It's the Jewish state. And so they cannot maintain their identity as the Jewish state and incorporate those people into their citizenship. And so it's a mixed thing right now. But there's going to come a day when they will not only control, but occupy all those pieces of real estate. But in the meantime, we're dealing in the times of the Gentiles. And what is God, what people is God primarily dealing with today? Well, we talked about last time that the gospel moves around from place to place all around the globe. Revival in Vietnam. Revival in Zimbabwe. And I mentioned, I don't know if this is Sunday morning or Sunday, I can't remember. Pray for the folks in Zimbabwe. Poor, one of the poorest countries on earth. Corrupt to the nth degree under 30 plus years or whatever it was of Mugabe's rule. And Mugabe has been deposed. Pray, and revival has been going on there for the last 8-10 years. Pray that the doors do not open to corrupted Christianity going there to ruin what's happened there. Pray for these folks to be faithful, steadfast, and not get corrupted. But revival's happening in Zimbabwe and in Moldova and the Dominican Republic and a whole bunch of other places. God is doing a great work. The gospel moves around. God is gathering his people from all over the globe. And God's primarily dealing with this vast bulk of the Gentile nations, the vast majority of the redeemed. Israel still blinded, Israel still hardened. Always a remnant, but still hardened. But let me tell you a story. Some of you are familiar with this. I mentioned the lady who was part of our church that her mother was Jewish. Her grandfather was in his 90s and in Florida and dying. Jewish man. And this poor lady was just in tears, weeping and praying for her grandfather. There was nothing. She had tried to call him. She said, "What do I do?" I said, "There's nobody better than you to talk to him." And this is right after 9/11, by the way. And so she called. She's talking to him on the phone. And he was able to follow who it was and listen to the conversation and interact and so on. And just as she started giving him the gospel, the family took the phone away from him. Pastor, what do I do? Pray. I'll do what I can. Pray. So I did some checking around. And I found a retired pastor by the name of, believe it or not, Ronald McDonald. And I talked to him on the phone and told him the situation. And he says, I'll do what I can do. Now, here's the ironic thing. Ronald McDonald's wife was a converted Jew. And so he knew the approach to take. He knew exactly what to say. And the family had been in that hospital room 24/7, right after 9/11. An uncle was flying down from the Northeast, and the whole family went to the airport to greet him. And in that window of time, when no one was in the room, Ronald McDonald walks into the guy's room and shares the gospel with him. And this 90-something-year-old Jewish man came to know Christ as Savior. The idea is, I can actually have my sins forgiven. It isn't that I hope so or I'm doing the best I can, that I can actually have my sins forgiven. There's always a remnant, folks. Even the most impossible cases, it is the God of grace that opens eyes of understanding. A 93-year-old Jewish man comes to Christ and dies a week later, by the way. Always a remnant.
And yet there'll come a day that God will do a great work in that nation again. Israel has been preserved, but set aside. And they must be preserved to fulfill God's promises. They are still God's covenant people. in unbelief, but they're still God's covenant nation. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. By the way, every time you see the term Israelite, not necessarily child of Abraham or some of these other things, but every time you see the term Israelite in the New Testament, it is always referring to a literal Israelite. It's not talking about a Christian Gentile. It's talking about, biologically, by descent, a Jew. All right? So, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. God made the promises to these people. They are still God's covenant people. Paul states that there in Romans 9. And they, from the perspective of God, now they are too. It's kind of interesting that believing Jews, when I talk about believing Jews, I'm not talking about those who trusted Christ as Savior. I'm talking about those who believe the Bible promises regarding the Old Testament. That they still believe the Abrahamic covenant. They are awaiting their turn of preeminence. Right now we're in the time of the Gentiles. The Jew is awaiting his return to preeminence. They don't understand. They don't understand. They're blind. They're hardened to what is that threshold that will bring them to place. Awaiting that turn to preeminence. In part, it'll begin during the tribulation. In the millennium, you will have the restoration of Israel's place of preeminence, because their king will be on the throne of David, one of the right lineage, the one who is the legal heir to the kingdom of Israel will occupy the throne. That's Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Matthew 1, that is the pedigree of the king. The king will be on the throne, the world will be paying homage, and the world will be benefiting the Jew. Now, he says, again, in verse 25, I would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He's talking about this. He's reminding them of this, because the primary readers are going to be Gentiles, not Jews. Is to prevent Gentile conceit in this matter. Now, some folks believe that they have replaced Israel permanently. That Israel has been relegated to history's trash heap. And it's an excuse for anti-Semitism. Remember, bad theology creates bad behavior. How many have ever heard the term Christ killer as far as a Jew is concerned? Yeah, a number of you have. And yet, remember, Pilate did the sentencing. It was the Romans that nailed him to the cross. They are all complicit. And we also have to recognize the fact that it was my sins, our sins, that nailed him to the cross. Jesus was not killed by accident. He was not killed by some great miscarriage of justice. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, our Lord said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Jesus didn't lose control of a circumstance and then was executed. He gave his life. Why in the world do you think he was there at Gethsemane until midnight? He's waiting for Judas to show up. He knew the appointed time. He knew the appointed place. He's waiting so that the plan could be fulfilled. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He died for all our sins. He is not just a victim. And there's no benefit derived from Gentile status over the Jew. Which, by the way, the people who think that we are the privileged people, we are the promised people, we are the covenant people, that's the same attitude that the Jews had. That somehow or another my status is special. And there's an arrogance sometimes in being God's people. It's an astounding thing that we, who are the recipients of grace and mercy, and if we really understand those concepts, that we are the recipients of grace and mercy, and sometimes we're proud and arrogant about it. How do you reckon? But it happens.
And we need to be very careful we don't lapse into that. It's a very easy thing to do. We get that holier-than-thou attitude when the fact is, I'm not holy. My standing before God is based on God. It's not based on me. There's nothing special about me. On the contrary, I'm a wicked sinner that deserves the fires of hell as much as anybody else, maybe more so. It's God's grace, it's God's mercy that puts me in the position I'm in. And I have nothing to boast of other than in my Savior.
And yet sometimes we can lapse into that holier-than-thou thing and look down our noses at others. Arrogance in being God's people. But we need to remove the pride and replace it with humility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul said, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Because we don't have anything to glory of other than him. Now let's look at the last two verses of our text here, verses 26 and 27. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." There's going to come a day. Israel's future salvation. And we're talking about national Israel. Not Gentiles. Physical Israel, descendants of Jacob. And in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and of the Davidic covenant, and of the new covenant. Let's look at those real quick. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. Now listen carefully. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," this is 4,000 years ago, folks, "get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And folks, here's the piece of the pie we get. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Because one of the heirs is Messiah. The Davidic covenant. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. Addressed to David 3,000 years ago. "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." We're not talking about Solomon. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him that was before thee," referring to Saul. Here's the key thing. Look at verse 14. "But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore, a king that will never cease reigning." An anticipated promise. Part of the covenants that God made with his people. And then the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. By the way, what piece of the pie do we get out of the Davidic covenant? That our Savior will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. The new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Again, who's it with? The house of Israel. "And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break." Talking about Sinai, when Moses gave them the Ten Commandments and so forth. "Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Not just know about, they will have a personal knowledge of the Lord. "From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." We had the Lord's Supper last week. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The ratification of the new covenant was Christ's sacrifice on the Calvary. It was predicted back in Jeremiah 31. What is the key point of this covenant? It is not Israel's restoration. The key point is that last phrase that says, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." In order for God to be gracious and merciful, his justice must be satisfied. This cup, representing the shed blood,
is a new covenant, my blood. The sacrifice of Christ makes forgiveness possible. What is the piece of the pie that we get? Forgiveness.
We as Gentiles, we get a little tiny piece of the Abrahamic covenant, we get a little tiny piece of the Davidic covenant, we get a little tiny piece of the new covenant. But the rest of this, it says to the house of Israel. The covenants were made with a particular nation. And all of those promises, all those covenants are unconditional. God must fulfill his word in all these things in every detail. And so there's this anticipation. When will this happen? It says in our text, and so all Israel shall be saved. It's going to be in a day when Christ returns. Their long-awaited Messiah, rejected the first time, received the second time. There will be national forgiveness because there will be national repentance. In the text that we looked at there in Zechariah chapter 12, all will believe. It's kind of fun. I find it very interesting. A lot of the commentaries were saying the vast majority. No, that's not what it says. It says all. Every Jew who is alive at that particular point in history is going to believe. All of them are going to trust in their Messiah. And they will grieve. Why are they going to grieve? Because, number one, the Spirit of God is going to bring conviction. And number two, they will see the Prince. And they will recognize that this is the one that we've been waiting for. But he's also the one that we rejected. And there will be a mourning for the 2,000 years that they have waited for one that they had and rejected. All will believe. Not all Jews at all times, but all Jews of that time. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, our Lord said, therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you, those who rejected him at that time, and be given to a nation or a people or a generation, if you will, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What fruits? The fruits of repentance. Rejected until then, but they'll receive them eventually. In that day, by faith and by sight. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, lifting the verse, one of the verses that we read earlier. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Folks, that's the big picture. Promises made for thousands of years to a nation that rejected it. The message goes over the globe, and God brings in a harvest of probably billions through the centuries. And when he's all done with that, and he goes back to where he started, and he reaps that final harvest and fulfillment of the promise. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for revealing to us the mystery that had been hidden for so long. And Father, there's certain components that we won't know until they happen. But Father, the plan is here. It's the timing we don't know. And so Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the salvation that was purchased by Christ. Father, thank you for the untold multitude that we will be with for all eternity. Father, we pray for the peace of Israel, and we're praying for that coming when all these promises will be fulfilled. Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they have not benefited from the grace and mercy of God, may today be that day. They need forgiveness. They need a restoration. They need a relationship with Almighty God if they're going to spend eternity with you. And that it can only come through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.